Hello, this is Pastor Mark Brashear with Cornerstone Baptist Church, and thank you for listening. We're grateful to God for the opportunity to provide you with this resource and pray that this has been a blessing to you. Our desire is to faithfully preach through God's Word, verse by verse, and to see God use the preaching of His Word to transform lives for His glory. If you'd like additional information about the preaching and teaching ministry at Cornerstone Baptist Church, I invite you to visit our website at www.cornerstoneorlando.org. Until next time, this is Pastor Mark Brashear. God bless you, and may God bless your time in His Word.
The title of our message this morning is The Anatomy of Apostasy, Part 2. The Anatomy of Apostasy, Part 2. And we are working verse by verse through Paul's letter to Timothy here, 1 Timothy. And we've come to this paragraph in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, where the apostle says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer." And Paul here, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, is showing his great concern. And it is a fundamental concern in the church for many in the church who are falling away. And it's a concern for us today. This warning applies to us. There are conditions in Ephesus that are ripe for error and apostasy, and there are conditions in the modern church that are ripe for error and apostasy, and Satan is exploiting those conditions. Now, this should not catch any of us off guard or unaware. The emergence of false teachers, false teaching, and apostasy in the church at Ephesus or even in our church should come as no surprise. The Spirit has expressly said that it would be so, and we looked at that last week. But it's interesting here that in this example, and what we see in Ephesus, you have the Spirit of truth speaking clearly through the apostle and through God's word in Ephesus, and at the same time in Ephesus and today, we see another spirit circulating in the church. This is a spirit of error, and those same conditions are visible in the church today. 1 John chapter 4, verse 6 says, "We are of God, and he who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us, and by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." You have the spirit of truth circulating among God's people in the visible church today, but you also have this rampant spirit of error. And the professing church today has been largely overrun by the spirit of error. And these are the conditions under which we must be the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, the genuine Christian will not be overtaken in this, will not succumb to it. The genuine Christian will follow the truth. Romans 8 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." They're led by the Spirit of God as opposed to that spirit of error. The genuine Christian will see God's Spirit witnessing with his Spirit that he's in the faith. Romans 8:16 explains that. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The true Christian will hear his, God's voice, and will follow him. But there are many, as expressly stated by the Holy Spirit, that will be overtaken in apostasy. And they will be led by false teaching, led by false teachers, led by their own self-will, led by the world, the flesh. They'll be led away to shipwreck. And as John says, they go out from us, because they are not of us. Had they been of us, they would have stayed with us. But they went out demonstrating, showing that they were never one of us. This then is the context for a great many warnings in Scripture. It's certainly the context of this warning that we find here in 1 Timothy chapter 4. For us, we have to know the difference. We have got to be able to identify it. Those deceiving spirits, that spirit of error when it comes. We must be watchful. We must be vigilant, disciplined against it, protecting one another. We have to stand for truth and purge out the error that creeps in among us. And notice that it is both. We uphold the truth as the pillar and ground of the truth, but we have to actively speak against error. It is not enough to simply uphold truth. We have to speak against that that rises itself against the knowledge of God. Standing for truth necessitates that you stand against error. And the church today needs that. Not only is this right to do that, but that which comes against it is wrong and it should be condemned. Why is the visible church in the mess that it's in today? Why is it so liberal, so weak, so ineffective, so disobedient? Because it can't stand for the truth at the same time that it settles for compromise. It must stand uncompromisingly against against error and speak out against compromise. When presented with standing firm for the truth or compromising, the church, the professing church today, routinely compromises, routinely makes the decision to abandon its post as pillar and ground from the truth for compromise. And it's this compromise with error that in the latter days are leading many to fall away from the faith, to apostatize. We began last week by seeing in verse 1 a well-defined warning from the clarity and authority of the Spirit of God, where it says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith." At issue here is that there will be many who will depart. Aphistemi in the Greek, it means to withdraw, to remove yourself from the position that you originally occupied. Whatever they're giving themselves to, whether it be sin, whether it be doctrinal error, they are doing it in self-will, and it is a deliberate decision to depart, right? And this is a very serious warning given here in 1 Timothy. There are serious warnings about this throughout Scripture. The Bible says that when you think you are secure, let him who stands take heed lest he fall. We cannot be preoccupied with a presumptuous pride that would lead us into this error. It is right for a Christian to have assurance of their salvation, but it cannot be a presumptuous assurance. It cannot be an assurance in sin. It cannot be an assurance that turns the grace of God into licentiousness, into lewdness. It has to be an assurance that is accompanied by a healthy fear of God and a healthy understanding of our own weakness, of our own depravity apart from Christ, of our own proclivity to turn from God and turn to sin. And here, this falling away is expected, as the Spirit expressly says. That well-defined warning in verse 1 is followed up at the end of verse 1 with what we see in point 2 on our notes, a dangerous devotion. A dangerous devotion. Verse 1 goes on to say that they were giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Here in verses 1 and 2, we begin to see the trio of tragedy, if you will, in this falling away that is expressly talked about by the Spirit. This is the company of calamity that is introduced here that is leading to this destruction in Ephesus and the destruction in the church today. Make no mistake, all three of these groups play a role in the destruction that we see. One, you have those that are falling away, those that are falling away into apostasy. Two, you have the hypocritical liars that we'll be introduced to in verse 2. We'll get to formally meet them. And then also here in verse 1, you see the true power behind it all, and that is Satan himself. Let's first look at the profile then of those who are falling away, those who are falling away. These are those in verse 1 that are described by the parable of the sower. These have no root in themselves. They believe only for a while. And listen, believing is followed up by fruits of faith, which are obedience to Christ. It's a following after Christ. And so their failure to believe, their unbelief then, pulls them away from fervently serving Christ. They believe only for a while. But because of trial or tribulation or persecution, because of the cares of the world, because of the deceitfulness of riches, they begin to depart and eventually they fall away. Ultimately, as it says in the parable of the sower, these are those who are unfruitful. They're unfruitful. These are those described in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, where Paul says, "They are children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting." That is these deceiving spirits, these seducing spirits. It's the trickery of men and their deceitful plotting. As 2 Timothy says, these are those who are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Listen to what Jude says. Jude describes them as spots in our love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. That's their ultimate motivation, is to live for themselves, to serve their own lusts, their own desires. They are clouds, Jude says, without water, carried about by the winds of doctrine. They go this direction, they go that direction. Whatever wind of doctrine they want to follow, that's what they follow. They follow the dictates of their own heart. Late autumn trees, he says, without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Boy, that is a tough picture. But Jude gives a true picture. He continues, listen to this. These are grumblers. They're complainers. They walk according to their own lusts. They mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. How many do you see like that on TV? You see like that at virtually every other church, on every other corner. These are sensual people who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. The Spirit of God is a spirit of peace, a spirit of unity, and these are causing divisions. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him. Do you see yourself in any of this? Where are you today? Does this describe the direction that you may be headed? Do you grumble? Do you complain? Do you decide whatever you want to do because that's what you want to do and that's what you're going to do? In other words, are you following the dictates of your own heart, or are you searching the Scripture to know what God's will is? Are you fruitless? Genuine saving faith in Christ is a fruitful faith. The fruits of the Spirit it's going to produce: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law, and all those who are Christ's have crucified their flesh with its passions and desires. It's going to show fruits of that. There's going to be fruits of obedience to Christ, fruits of conduct. You have fruits of character, you have fruits of conduct. It's going to show fruit for converts. You're going to want to see lost people saved. You're going to open your mouth for Christ. You're going to be a testimony to Him. You're going to be evangelistic. And fruits of coins, you're going to give graciously. That's the heart of every genuine Christian. Have you been truly born again? If you've not been born again, you will die in your sins. Blessed are those, the Bible says, who are poor in spirit. You come to the end of your rope. You cannot handle the sin that you're in. I don't want that life any longer. I want to turn from my sin and trust Christ alone to save me. There's poverty of spirit, knowing that you are spiritually bankrupt apart from Christ and in your sin, and that you cannot stand with your own righteousness. You must have the righteousness of Christ. And in your own condition, you mourn. You mourn the weakness of your own flesh. You mourn the sinful rebellion found in your own heart. You mourn the wicked thoughts that come into your mind. You mourn the assaults of your own flesh. You mourn your sin. That creates humility. Blessed are those who are humble. You can't be proud in that condition. Stand there with your thumbs under your overall straps, thinking that you've got it all figured out and that you're going to make it into heaven with your sin. That should crush your wicked pride. Blessed are those who are humble. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Is there a desire in your heart for Christ? A desire to be holy, because God says, "You be holy, for I am holy." And you know that from your birth you have offended Him with the sin of Adam and certainly your own sin. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. These are the marks of a Christian. Have you been born again? Do you have these marks? You can't produce them yourself. You can only destroy yourself. You can't deliver yourself. You can only send yourself to hell. You can't save yourself to heaven. You must be born again. Many, many, many have deceived themselves thinking that they are a Christian and that they are saved without these marks. And the Bible says that many, many will say to Him on that day, "Lord, Lord, who will not enter the kingdom of heaven?" You're on the broad road to destruction. Those that believe that, they can have their sin and have Christ too. Really, in the grand scheme of things, they don't want Christ. They just want heaven. They're like Esau, who sought for repentance diligently with tears just because he wanted the blessing. He despised his birthright. He didn't want Christ. He wanted his sin, and he wanted his get-out-of-hell-free card. That's what he wanted. These are those that have a seared conscience because they have believed the lie. You must turn from your sin to Christ. Where you lived in sin your whole life, Christ lived a perfect life, justly satisfying the righteous demands of God. And you can have that perfect righteousness of Christ credited to your account if you will turn from your sin and put your faith alone in Christ alone to save you, all your trust, all your reliance in him. And you'll live for him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You must turn to Christ and be saved. It says in 1 Timothy here, chapter 4, verse 1, that these who are falling away, these who have had their conscience seared and have believed the lie, are giving heed to deceiving spirits. That giving heed there means being devoted to. It's a strong attachment, a lifestyle, or a habit. It's turning or holding one's mind to something, false doctrine, or someone, some luring, deceiving, seductive person. It is turning from Christ, what you thought you were doing, turning to someone that is alluring you away. This describes that giving heed, this devotion, describes the powerful force of this heresy on those that were in the church at Ephesus. It's a powerful force on the church today. Someone or something has lured them, and they give heed to them. It's present active, means that it's ongoing. It's not all at once. It's by degree over time. Let me give you an example of that. Say that you're standing in a room, and that room is green, okay? It's green. In that room, you're standing in a green room, you walk into another room, and unbeknownst to you, someone has introduced, just very slightly, imperceptibly, they have introduced a bluer hue to the room. And you don't notice it right off the bat, right? You don't notice it. You're standing in a room, slightly, ever so slightly, bluer. So you step into another room, and someone has introduced a little more of a blue hue to the room, and you go to another room. And another room, and another. Pretty soon, you are standing in a blue room and you think that it's green. That is apostasy. That is an example of apostasy in Scripture. It happens by degree over time. Let's say that you want to apostatize from sweet tea. Okay, how do you do it? You take your sweet tea with it, like the 3 pounds of sugar that goes in normal sweet tea, and you take a few grains out in the next batch that you make, and a few grains of sugar out in the next batch you make, and a few grains out in the next batch you make, a few grains out in the next batch. Pretty soon you're drinking unsweet tea. You have apostatized from sweet tea. You've apostatized from being Southern at that point. That's apostasy by degree over time. That's the way apostasy works. It is not an overt giving of yourself to error. Some people do. They give themselves fully to error, believing the lie right off the bat. But in most cases, apostasy is by degree over time. This is the deception of it. And it explains how someone can go from standing what they think is in the grace of Christ to standing in utter despair, utter fruitlessness, utter wickedness, utter error, and on their way to hell. It is imperceptibly over time. That's why you must cling to Christ, cling to his word. Do not be deceived. That progression can happen from a single seed of doubt planted by one conversation. So why do you think it is that those who are strong leaders in this church, strong brothers, strong sisters, exhort you, watch who you talk to, watch who you spend time with. It can happen, that seed can be planted. Listen, if the seed of murder begins with that simple, small kernel of hate in the heart, and the Lord says that kernel is murder in the heart, and the seed of adultery, the actual physical act of adultery, begins with just that simple, almost tiny, somewhat imperceptible seed in the heart of lust, and the Lord considers that seed in the heart to be adultery, and here with apostasy, that seed of doubt, it just begins almost imperceptibly, and you don't trust your brother anymore. You don't trust your sister anymore. You don't trust the leaders of that church anymore. You know what? I don't trust that church anymore. You know what? I think this is right, and here's what they're doing. You know, this is what I think. Here's my opinion. and just that subtle progression leading you off, Pied Piper, whistling all the way, and lead you to hell. This explains how those in Ephesus were led astray. It explains how many are led away in the church today. That which they are following is that which is deceiving, that which is deceptive, planois in the Greek. It means seducing, it means seductive. Specifically here, it's religious error, or it could be sin. When that word is used in Scripture, it's always bad. Always bad. When the Lord gave them over in Romans 1, they suffered the penalty of their planois, their error, which was due. This is error. This is that which is deceptive. Deceitful here is anything that stands in opposition to God's word. It reminds us of Eve in the garden, doesn't it? Where Eve gave into the allurements of that deceitful serpent and was led away into sin. And it's been happening. The word of God came under attack then. The word of God has been under attack ever since, leading many to destruction. Now follow the progression here. Due to self-will, due to the dictates of their own heart, just plain tired of accountability, just wanting to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, whatever it is, they choose to go that way. It's a decision. They convince themselves all along that that direction is right or acceptable or okay. Maybe in their conception of Christianity, you know what? I can dabble in that sin and still be a Christian. Pretty soon, they're headlong into that sin, still thinking that they're a Christian. That's the error, the deception of this lie. They become easily convinced that it's the right direction to go. And it could be apostasy into sin or apostasy into theological error. It's often willful. It is the product of pride. It's often a resolve to live in ignorance or in rebellion. How many of you have experienced this? You're standing at the door, you're witnessing to someone, you're talking to someone, and you realize that the only reason they believe they're saved is because at one point in time, they were like a year and a half, and they asked Jesus into their heart. Or they made a decision to follow Christ. Or they accepted Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. And you, with God's word, patiently and methodically and thoroughly show them from God's word that not only is that nowhere in Scripture, but it has nothing to do with the definition of how someone responds to the gospel, how someone is saved. And you further go on to define biblically what repentance looks like and what faith, what believing in the gospel looks like from the word of God. And they turn and respond to you, yeah, but that's how I got saved. That's just what I believe. Isn't it saying the same thing? And despite the fact that that is nowhere in Scripture, they want to grasp and hold on to that thing. Unbelievably ignorant, unbelievably self-willed, prideful, rebellious against the word of God. Listen, this is not a semantic thing. You're playing games with your soul. This is heaven or hell. This is an eternity thing. You ask him, do you realize that you are holding on to something that is nowhere in Scripture? That is another gospel clearly talked about by Paul in Galatians 1 that is to be accursed. How easily, how readily people are to believe the lie, to swallow down the error, and to live in sin. Ultimately, that's it, to live in rebellion. How quick they are to compromise with their own soul. You must be humble to accept what the Word of God says. You know what? That's not in the Bible. I'm not believing that thing anymore. You must be humble. You must be humble to submit to whatever the Word of God teaches. You must be humble enough, and it is an act of humility, to run from the churches that are teaching that nonsense and to flee to Christ. Or otherwise, you will come under the influence of deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons if you're not already there. You need to run. Flee them. One commentator warned, you never stand isolated. You never stand isolated. If you're not under the influence of the Holy Spirit, then you're coming under the influence of a deceiving spirit. Flee that error. What is the source of this deception? What is the source of this error? Here again, we're introduced now to the second group in our trio of tragedy. A second group is this source of apostasy, and the source of apostasy is demonic. They are deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons who are behind all of this. Verse 1 goes on to say, they give heed to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And this should also come as no surprise. Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. It may look like to you some deceptive guy, some deceptive gal, some deceptive teaching, some deceptive TV preacher. And it is, but behind all of that is Satan and doctrines of demons and Satan's minions and the system that has been created by Satan to deceive. It's an absolute shame. It is a shame and should outrage you that someone cannot be wooed by the mercy and grace of an infinitely loving and merciful and gracious God, but they can be easily seduced by demons. Easily seduced by error. Here God holds out this beautiful salvation that we have in Christ. That Christ lived a perfect life when we couldn't. That he paid the penalty that we didn't want to pay. He took that penalty in his body on the tree that you deserve. That he bore the wrath of God. And that the Lord in that infinite grace and infinite mercy holds out that beautiful picture of salvation to you if you'll repent and believe in the gospel. But we'd rather be enticed by our sin, enticed by demons, and go headlong off into error and go to hell when we die. Be entreated by God. Be entreated by the Word of God. Stop being entreated by your sin. It is a shame. It is another shame of our flesh that we're so easily entreated by that filth. We should be headlong after Christ, and yet in our wicked hearts, our deceptive hearts that are deceitful above all things, doesn't it aggravate you that righteously indignant over the fact that our hearts are so deceitful, so wicked? The Lord is so merciful, so gracious. Why do people listen to this? Listen, deceiving spirits have left their heavenly station. They've left their heavenly abode, their heavenly service. They have been condemned to darkness, and now they want to entice, do everything they can to seduce others to do the very same thing. Leave that which could be your heavenly inheritance for filth. Why do people listen to them? It's interesting that in the church you have both. You have those that will give heed to deceiving spirits, doctrines of demons. They'll just, whatever that wicked doctrine comes along, they'll just believe that lie. Alcohol, man, gotta have it. Drugs, gotta have it. Sex, gotta have it. My own way, gotta have it. This doctrine, well, that sounds good because that'll let me do more of this over here if I believe this over here. Gotta have it. This doctrine of demon, that doctrine of demon, gotta have it. They'll just headlong, wherever the wind blows, that's where they go. And there are others, you can see them in the church, strong brothers, strong sisters, who, it doesn't matter if it's a hurricane force gale that comes, they are standing rooted in Christ and are not moved. Why is that? Why are some so easily swept away by doctrines of demons, by seduction, by the allurements of this world, the allurements of Satan? And why are some so strong to stand? Let me give you an example. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 22. Here's an example of this, 1 Kings chapter 22. Here, inside the covenant community, if you will, of Israel, you have those that are listening to seductive spirits, lying spirits, and you have those that stand for the truth. What side will you be on? What side are you going to be on? Here, we're going to see in 1 Kings 22 a really good reason to be on the right side of this deal, okay? But here's an example. You have both things going on in the covenant community of Israel at the same time. Those that will not be moved because they stand for the Lord, stand for the truth. And you got those that, man, whatever comes along, right? Look at verse 22, or chapter 22, verse 1. Now 3 years passed without war between Syria and Israel. Then it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth and Gilead is ours? But we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria." So he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to fight at Ramoth-Gilead?" So Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are. My people is your people. My horses is your horses." Also Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Please inquire for the word of the Lord today." That's the right thing to do. It's not, as I will, whenever I want to. You know what? I feel like going to war with Ramoth Gilead today. Let's just get on our buggies and go. No, let's see what the Lord wills in this. Let's ask counsel of the Lord here. So verse 6. Then the king of Israel, this is wicked Ahab, gathered the prophets together. Ordinarily, you see that word prophet there, and you think, well, prophets of God. We were talking about these prophets. Let's gather these prophets together, about 400 of them, 400 men, and he said to them, shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain? Now, if you know your Bible, in 1 Kings chapter 18, you have the 450 prophets of Baal that had a small confrontation with Elijah, right? They build their offer to Baal. They cry out to Baal, want to get Baal to do whatever they, you know, for them. They cut themselves. They see Elijah standing over and says, well, maybe he's on vacation, or maybe he's in the restroom. You know, where's your God, Baal? He's not doing anything, right? So Elijah, knowing that's a bunch of nonsense, a bunch of hogwash, turns to God, the true and living God of the Bible. Pours water all over the altar, you know, floods the thing, and then says, God, if you're the true God, show these people your God. And so God sends fire. Fire comes down from heaven, consumes the altar, but also consumes, kills, judges the 450 prophets of Baal, kills them all off. Now, in 1 Kings 18, you had the 450 prophets of Baal, but you also had the 400 prophets of Asherah. You also had the 400 prophets of Asherah. Now, those 450 prophets of Baal, they're dead and gone. But the Lord on that day didn't do anything about those 400 prophets of Asherah. And so here we see them again in 1 Kings now, chapter 22. The 450 prophets of Baal are gone. So Ahab, in his ignorance, in his self-will, in his rebellion, doesn't think to himself, God just consumed 450 prophets of what is obviously a wicked, false, pagan idol, Baal. He doesn't think to himself, that's the true and living God of the universe that I should be wholly committed to. He comes to chapter 22, and now he says to himself, you know what? I want to get some counsel. I'm going to call together the 400 remaining prophets of Asherah. Why? Why would someone believe the lie? Why would Ahab just continue to follow this ridiculous error, this heresy? Well, we're about to see. So he calls these 400 prophets of Asherah together. He said to them, shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to fight? Shall I refrain? So they said to him, go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. And Jehoshaphat said, now Jehoshaphat sees the deal here. It's like, wait a minute, these are prophets of Asherah. Is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? Verse 8, so the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. Ahab, why do you hate him? Because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. That's the way people are today, right? Listen, Ahab here has heaped up for himself teachers, right? 400 prophets of Asherah to tickle his ears, pour honey in his ear, give him exactly what he wants to hear. He wants them they're all yes men. He wants them to tell him what he wants to hear. And he will believe that lie before he'll take the word of the prophet of God, Micaiah, and believe that. That's the truth. Today, same truth holds. We're not to believe lying prophets. We're to believe the prophets. Right? So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there's still one man, Micaiah. I hate him. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say such things. Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, bring Micaiah, the son of Imlah, quickly. Right? The king is willfully in deception. So he brings him. Look at verse 13. Then the messenger who had gone to Micaiah spoke to him, saying, now listen. You can see this messenger here. The words of the prophets with one accord encourage the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak encouragement. That's what we're all about. We just want to, man, I went to church today and I just want to be encouraged. I just want, you know, we want to call our church the caring place, the encouraging place, the, you know, all about just fun-loving fellowship place. I want to be the place of the truth. I want to be a people of the truth. We want to be a pillar and ground of the truth. We want to be a people of the book. We don't need to tell you what you want to hear. We need to tell you what you need to hear. And that's what we need to hear, and that's what we need to submit to. You just want to be, you know, just a preacher of encouragement. You know, I'm not called to preach all that judgment, all that wrath. I'm just called to preach love and preach grace. Just drop honey in your ear. Just tickle your ears. And you know what that's going to do for me? That's going to pad my wallet. I'm a deceiving spirit, after all, and I want to be wealthy. It's like, come on, preach the truth, right? So the messenger who had gone to Micaiah spoke to him, saying, please let your word be like the word of one of them. Look at verse 14. And Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak. Micaiah is uncompromising. The Lord gives me what to say. That's what I am going to say, whether you like it, Ahab, or not. It is the truth of God. And then look at what Micaiah does. All right, verse 15. He came to the king after they exhorted him in verse 13. Let your words be encouraging too, Micaiah. He comes to verse 15. Then he came to the king, and the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall we refrain? And he answered him, go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. You just hear the sarcasm pouring off Micaiah's. This is what Ahab didn't want the truth. Ahab wanted the same lie that the prophets of Asherah fed him. He doesn't want to hear from God. He doesn't want the truth. He wants Micaiah to do the same thing. So what does Micaiah do? He very sarcastically says the same thing that those prophets of Asherah did. But it's interesting here, that wasn't lost on Ahab. Ahab heard the sarcasm, right? So the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Man, Ahab is just, talk about tossed to and fro. I want the truth, but don't tell me the truth. I want to hear from the Lord, but you better say the same thing these pagan, wicked prophets told me. I want to do what I want to do, and I want the Lord to make it true. Lord, I'm going to live my life for myself, and you make it, Lord, so that I can go to heaven. Lord, I want to live in my rebellion. I want to live in my sin. I want my cake, and I want to eat it too. Lord, you make it true. Don't preach to me against sin. You let me do whatever I'm going to do, and when I'm done doing everything that I want to do, Lord, you send me to heaven. I want to be the ruler of my own kingdom, Lord, and on my authority, you make Christ my Savior. I mean, are you kidding me? That is wickedness. That's exactly what Ahab is doing here. The king heard the hypocrisy. Look what it says in verse 17. Then he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. That is the judgment of God. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you he would not prophesy good concerning me but evil? It's almost like Ahab believed that somehow Micaiah and the words that he said, those words would come true. We not see that in the charismatic movement today? Speak those words and it comes into existence, you know? That somehow your words have power and you're going to bring reality to. Come on. We have the word of God that is true. And listen, every man is a liar. The word of God is true. That's what we have to rest in. That's what we must live by. But then it's interesting. In verse 19, we get a little glimpse behind the curtain into heaven. And this is important for us to understand. Look at verse 19. Then Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? That is the Lord in judgment asking in heaven, who will go and persuade this wicked king Ahab to go up so that I can kill him at Ramoth-Gilead? So one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that manner. Verse 21. Then a spirit came forward. Who is this? A spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. I'll persuade him. I'll persuade Ahab to think that it's right to go up to Ramoth-Gilead so that, Lord, in your judgment, you can judge Ahab and take him out. I'll persuade him. The Lord said to him, in what way? So he said, I'll go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. A lying spirit. Who is this? The lying spirit. This is Satan. This is Satan. In the same way that the Lord gave Satan charge to do what he did with Job. The Lord here. This is God's sovereignty. That behind all of the deceiving spirits, behind that which men and Satan and demons intend for evil, you have the all-encompassing, crushing sovereignty of the God, the omnipotent God of the universe that decrees and wills all things that come to pass. And to do his will, which is good, He even uses the means of, like, here, this lying spirit. Now apply that today. Behind every deceitful spirit, behind every judgment of God in the form of doctrines of demons. The Lord said that there was a famine in the land. It's not a famine of food. It's a famine of the Word of God. And that is the judgment of God on people who reject the truth, follow off after the dictates of their own heart, follow off after their own desires, and the Lord judges. What men mean for evil, God intends for good. And the judgment of God on lying, hypocritical, deceiving spirits is just and good. It is right that apostates and false teachers and their false teaching die with them and are judged by God. It is right that apostate false churches die so that the truth can live and be upheld. God's judgment is righteous, it is just, it is holy, and it is good. Hear this lying spirit. And the Lord said, "You shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so." Well, the Lord made that happen. Verse 23, "Therefore look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you." As Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, "Which way did the spirit from the Lord go from me to speak to you?" Micaiah said, "Indeed, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide." Micaiah is a man of God, bold as a lion, amen? Verse 26, "So the king of Israel said, 'Take Micaiah, return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, to Joash the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison, feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction until I come in peace.' Micaiah said, 'If you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me.' And he said, 'Take heed, all you people.'" Micaiah spoke the truth. Look at verse 29. "So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to him." I'm surprised the king of Jehoshaphat here went with him after all that. And listen to the prophet. "King of Israel, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah," just shows you that you can be deceived by lying spirits. Jehoshaphat, who took a stand to say, "I want to inquire of the Lord here," has been deceived by a lying spirit to go with Ahab into battle. "Take heed, lest you fall." And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "I'll disguise myself." I'm going to get away from the Lord. "I'll disguise myself and go into battle. You put on your robes." So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. I don't like that deal. "I'm going to wear my robes. You're going to disguise yourself so you can get away with this." Listen, you cannot escape God. You cannot escape the judgment that is coming. You cannot see the... God is omnipresent. You cannot flee God. The only fleeing that you can do from God is in Christ. That's to flee the wrath of God in the glorious peace and comfort and rest and the righteousness of Christ. It's the only escape that you have. Flee to Christ. Flee to the cross. You go down to verse 34. We see the result of this. It says, "Now a certain man drew a bow at random." Again, the sovereignty of God. "He drew a bow at random, and he struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, 'Turn around, take me out of the battle, for I'm wounded.' Battle increased that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians and died at evening." You know, again, thinking of the sovereignty of God, drop down to verse 37. Here in verse 37, "So the king died, and he was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. Then someone washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood while the harlots bathed." Why is it important to make that statement? Sovereignty of God. Goes on to say, "According to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken, all things that God wills, that God decrees, will come to pass." It is the sovereignty of God. It's amazing that people today can be enticed, can be wooed in their hard-hearted unbelief, can be seduced by lying spirits, but they cannot be entreated by a loving, merciful, holy God who paid the ultimate price to save sinners. They will not be entreated by that. One day this delusion, it is said, will come again from God as an act of judgment. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says there, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's God. God will send them strong delusion. It's God's will that false teachers and apostates, their followers, will one day die and be judged. So how is this deception and apostasy propagated? It's propagated by means of hellish hypocrites. This is the third group in our trio of tragedy. Verse 2 says, they speak lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. These deceitful, seducing spirits and these doctrines of demons are insidiously spread, propagated through human agents who speak lies in hypocrisy. Literally, it means by the means of the hypocrisy of false speakers or liars. These are hypocritical liars. The source ultimately is supernatural, but the means of the deception, the means of the spread, is natural. Doesn't mean possession. It means their usefulness. It means they're used. They're by means of. They become a pawn of Satan. A hypocrite is an actor, someone pretending. They're playing a part, right? Here, it is someone specifically who is pretending to be a Christian. And again, this should not catch us by surprise. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. These were masquerading as angels of light. In other words, they may appear knowledgeable, may appear well-versed, may appear religious. How many of you have heard when you've been out witnessing to someone, "Oh, my pastor's so nice, and he went to seminary. He's got 2 doctorate degrees. The guy wrote a book. He's so loving. My Catholic priest is so helpful. Besides, they're all dressed up. They've got that neat white thing on their collar, and they're in robes, and they've got pointy hats, and all these vestments." And Spurgeon says, "The only vestments I know are the vestments on the prophets of Baal." They may give you the impression that they want to help you. They say, "You wouldn't believe what he did for me when I was in the hospital, how he ministered to me, how nice he was." They say that they want to exalt Christ for the glory of God, just like we do. They may be men. They may be women. They may be mothers, grandmothers, some grandfatherly, nice old preacher, right? And they lie to you. Maybe members of your own family. They may be just as deceived, not knowing they're lying. Or maybe more worse than that, it may be willful. They're speaking lies. They give you the impression of godliness and truth in order to disguise the utter wickedness of their demonic scheme to send you to hell. And that's what it is. They come in a very convincing disguise, but you must see for yourself. And the way that you see for yourself is by looking at or listening to carefully what they say and how they live their lives. You've got to take what they say and hold that up to the searing light of God's word. And that word should match holiness in their life. Don't be like wicked Ahab, just listening to whatever that comes out of their mouth. Submit to the word of God. Humble yourself. Know the word of God. Listen to the prophets of God here in Scripture, and see behind the mask. See behind the hypocrisy. The error will be deceptive. It'll be alluring. It'll be tempting. They'll say to you, "You too can hear the word of God. Just empty your mind and let that voice come in." That is a lie. You too can speak in tongues. Why don't you practice a little? Stir that up. You can be a Christian if you live in sin. Today, they would come to you as an antinomian. They would come to you lawless. It's interesting here, to be most deceptive, in the first century in Ephesus, they came as ascetics, which is very deceiving, very deceptive, because they were very prone to this error in the first century. Extra law, additional law. Today, it comes to us as lawlessness, as dead orthodoxy, disobedience, just turning the grace of God into licentiousness. It comes maybe in the form of works righteousness. You got to be a good person. You got to do this, that, or the other thing to be saved. Some, to many, 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 many professing Christians, the only work that they do is the work to ask Jesus Christ into their heart, and it is a work. And then they go off and do no works as fruits of faith after that. That deception is another gospel. Let me show you it's a work. If someone says, I got saved because I asked Jesus into my heart. You ask them, how did you get saved? Well, I got saved because I asked Jesus into my heart. Well, why are you saved and Sally over here is not saved? Well, because I asked Jesus into my heart and Sally didn't. Was that because Sally is less smart than you? Is it because Sally is less holy than you, less spiritual than you, less sinful than you? Why would you do that and Sally not? Well, Sally just didn't ask Jesus into her heart. Why isn't it that you're smarter than Sally or more holy than Sally or more spiritual than Sally? If you've done this and she hasn't, you see, it gives you something to boast about. And if you have something to boast about, it is not of grace, it is of works. That is a work. The Bible will tell you, be passive, born again. The source of life comes from God Himself. That it's grace through faith, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Grace in the new birth bears fruits of repentance and faith. You must repent or you will perish. You must turn or you will burn. But those are gifts of God, not of your own works, lest you should boast. That's not of works. And at the same time, the Bible can say, repent or perish. You won't hear it from most false teachers, but God says in Psalm 7, if you don't turn from your sin to Christ, then God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he, the sinner, does not turn back, he, God, will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He makes a pit and he digs it out and he falls into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. Why are they hellish hypocrites? Because they are lying deceivers, and we're talking about life and death. Heaven and hell, we're talking about eternity. Why do people listen? They listen because they have their own conscience seared with a hot iron. That word there, seared, means, it's from where we get our word, cauterize. The NEB translates this, branded with the devil's sign. Something, the word there, branded, means that they brand, that Satan brands ownership of someone. In the same way, branded here, like you would brand cattle that you would own, or how they used to brand slaves on the forehead that they owned. Here, some others believe that it's branded or seared in the sense of an unresponsive conscience. It's not an either or, it's a both and. Satan brands his ownership of you by means of a seared, unresponsive conscience. It's the Christian who has love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. We saw that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. It's perfect tense, you Greek guys, means branded at some point in the past, and they still suffer the consequences now, this unresponsive conscience. It's passive. In other words, someone else is doing the branding. Here, Satan, demonic spirits. The thing that is branded is the conscience that should, if it's informed by the will of God, by the word of God, should point to self-awareness and accuse you of wrong. But these, they, through abuse, wound their conscience to the point that it doesn't do what it's supposed to do. The conscience can become weak due to immaturity. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7 said that there are some who don't have a mature knowledge of the Word of God, and their conscience being weak is defiled. It can be defiled because of sin. In Titus chapter 1, verse 15, it says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. In any case, it's seared because they've willingly allowed it to be done. They willingly allowed themselves to be branded. Their conscience is cauterized. The Bible says that those who have once been enlightened have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been partakers of the age to come. If they fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance because they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and they put him to an open shame. It's so important because this has such eternal significance for your soul. We'll close with this. There was a time during Spurgeon's tenure at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London that the House of Commons passed an army discipline and regulation bill. And in that bill, the House of Commons explained those offenses that if done by someone in the military would be punishable by death, right? Punishable by death. Spurgeon saw in these a spiritual application, and so he wrote them down for a sermon about good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And these are very suggestive. Listen to some of these, and you have to put your thinking caps on, but trace the analogy to the spiritual life. Spurgeon went on to say, in these days when so little beyond useless talk comes from the House of Commons, it is a mercy to snatch even one floating fragment from the general wreck. So, it sounds like our government today. A person subject to the military law is punishable with death if he commits any of the following offenses. One, shamefully abandons or delivers up any garrison, place, post, or guard, or uses any means to compel or induce any other person to shamefully abandon or deliver up any garrison, place, post, or guard. He'll be put to death. Two, if he shamefully casts away his arms, ammunition, or tools in the presence of the enemy, he'll be put to death. Three, if he treacherously holds correspondence with or gives intelligence to the enemy, or treacherously or through cowardice sends a flag of truce to the enemy, he'll be put to death. If he assists the enemy with arms, ammunition, supplies, or knowingly harbors or protects an enemy not being a prisoner, he'll be put to death. Having been made a prisoner of war, he turns around and voluntarily serves the other army or aids the enemy, he'll be put to death. Knowingly does, when on active service, any act calculated to imperil the success of Her Majesty's forces or any part thereof. You can do this with your own sin. You can do this with doctrines of demons, your own theology, your own opinions, your own preferences. You can cause division and cause this to happen. If a person misbehaves or induces others to misbehave before the enemy, they'll be put to death. If the person leaves his commanding officer to go in search of plunder, sounds like parable of the sower, off for deceitfulness of riches, right? Without orders from his superior officer, he leaves his guard, piquet, patrol, or post. Being a sentinel, he leaves his post before he is regularly relieved. He'll be put to death. If he causes or conspires with any other persons to cause any mutiny or sedition in any forces belonging to Her Majesty. Have we seen that? Here, they'll be put to death. If he persuades, endeavors to persuade, procures, or attempts to procure any person subject to military law to desert from Her Majesty's service. Each offense here is worthy of the death penalty. Are you faithfully abiding at your post for Christ? Or do you desert your post to go headlong off into your own sin, into your own desires? Do you hold fast that stewardship that the Lord has given you, that entrustment of the gospel that the Lord has given you, that Christian life that supposedly the Lord has given you? Or, you know, for 6 months here, a year here, a couple years there, you're seditious. You just go off into your own life, your own will, following the dictates of your own heart. If you're a Christian, the Lord sees to it in His power, by His Spirit, that you will persevere in the faith, that you will hold fast that confidence firm to the end. You'll cling to the cross. If you've abandoned your post, then here, it's either apostasy, or you're in grave sin and you're lost. You need to genuinely repent, turn to Christ, plead His mercy, plead for the power and might of His Spirit to preserve you to the end to be saved. We are not those who shrink back to perdition. We are those who press forward to the believing of our soul. What teaching, what sin, what error, what impression, what opinion are you embracing that willfully contradicts God's word? What are you doing in your so-called Christian life? By your actions is contradictory to the testimony of a Christian, the testimony of God's word. What sin are you living with? What willful rebellion? Do you just willfully choose for yourself as if there were no king in Israel? Or do you submit yourself to the word of God? You must repent. Some, despite all exhortations to the contrary, will simply follow the dictates of their own heart. And there will come a day of accounting. Don't be found at that accounting without the perfect righteousness of Christ. Turn from your sin and trust Him alone. He is abounding in grace. He is rich in mercy, and he will save. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time together. God, thank you for the power of your Spirit, God, by which you preserve us in the faith. Protect us against apostasy. Lord, protect us against the fiery darts of the wicked one. Protect us against deceiving spirits. Lord, find us faithful to stand strong. Hold us fast, God. Find us faithful to you. If there's anyone here, Lord, who has never come to Christ, God, before it's too late, I pray that you'd break up that fallow ground, or that you would stab them in the heart with conviction over sin and then pull through the scarlet thread of the gospel for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.